Our text is taken this morning from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Context in which it occurs. One of the great drawbacks in studying systematic theology is that we might take a given doctrine out of its biblical context and deal with it oftentimes philosophically. This is a great departure from the truth. Those passages of Scripture that are especially precious to us, upon which we found the very salvation of our soul, we need to know these as thoroughly as possible, and we need to know these in the context in which God gave them. We took this question, what saith the Scripture, as the most basic and fundamental presupposition of Christianity. Our whole faith and our Christian experience is bound by the Word of God. We noted, first of all, then, the context and the text that we have before us today. Romans chapter 4 is part of Paul's great exposition of justification by faith, against the works of the law, against Jewish tradition, against the importance of circumcision and the law of God and these other things. Paul takes essentially one statement. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And upon that one statement, he begins to elaborate and to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. Beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21, he has a threefold presentation of justification by faith. The analysis in chapter 3, the apology in chapter 4, and the assurance in chapter 5. We studied this, and then we took the text, and we dealt with the doctrine of bibliology. The doctrine of bibliology is simply the doctrine of the Scripture. And we spent our time looking at the names God uses in His Word for His truth, the Bible, the oracles of God, the covenant, and the Scriptures. We went through a vocabulary of biblical terminology concerning the issues of bibliology, inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and so on. Then we closed our last study with some general observations on the Scriptures themselves. We saw that the Scriptures are our only objective and only substance of truth. Everything else in our Christianity is subjective. And being subjective and pertaining to our Christian experience may be subject to great misunderstanding or error, but not the Word of God. We need to give Scripture its proper place. They are to form, the Scriptures, the pusto, or the point of reference for everything in the Christian's experience. After completing that, we approach this morning our final study and make some general doctrinal and practical observations on the Word of God. I want to deal with encompassing things this morning. I want to deal with these issues that we usually do not give thought to, but pervade all of our Christianity. I am forced to do this with a few proof texts, simply because of the time allotted to the preaching. But we trust that God will give us a grasp of metaphysical issues, of ultimate issues, and the truth of the Word of God pertaining to our salvation as we conclude this study. First, then, the ultimate truth about this created universe. How can we possibly approach this and do it justice in a few moments? I believe that we can, because we have before us the inscripturated Word of God. And I want to deal with two passages of Scripture and then bring this truth together that we might grasp it in a practical sense. The first passage is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see on the very surface of the text that God is separate from this universe. The universe is His creation. We are not pantheists. We have a personal God. And as believers, we have a personal relationship to a personal God. We note something else on the very surface of the text. Every fact in this created universe is a created fact. It is created by God and it is defined by God. And we are alive within this creation to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. All of our issues, all of our difficulty, all of our sin, all of our failures derive from one thing. And that is we fail to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it by virtue of being the creator and governor of this universe. The other passage of Scripture I take from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Turn there, please. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 is the first of a series of great doxologies in the book of Revelation. But it contains a key that the world cannot grasp nor turn, but the believer has, you and I have, in our possession. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They are, that is, they exist. We are spending, I understand, billions of dollars sending rockets into space, looking for extraterrestrial life. We are doing this because man has come to understand that spontaneous generation is an impossibility. How did life begin on earth? It must have come from another source. The believer understands this. This entire created universe exists for the good pleasure of God. The world can never come to terms with this. Here, where we live, where we exist as individuals, as families, as churches, we have trials, we have tragedies, we face the unexpected, we grieve, we suffer sickness, disease, and death. How can Christians have joy? How can Christians be content? How can Christians have a sense of purpose living only a few short years in relationship to all of human history? There is no crisis. There is no tragedy. There is nothing disturbing before God's throne. This universe exists for His good pleasure, and that good pleasure will be fulfilled. If I, as a human being, if I, as a child of God, am able to grasp the reality of this through God's inscripturated truth, then I can live consistently and I can be settled in a world of turmoil. For thy pleasure, they exist and were created. There is a principle of order throughout this universe that comes down to the very elements of the individual atom. The God of order is my God. The God of creation is my God. The God of divine providence is my God and yours. In this all-embracing context, we live and move and have our being. This is one of the truths of Holy Scripture that should give us stability because of our hope and trust is in Almighty God, who has humbled Himself in a sense to enter into a relationship with us wherein we know Him as our Heavenly Father. I move to consider the second thing this morning, the biblical concept of time. You and I are creatures of time. We are bound by time. We began as infants. We grow up as children. We become, to some extent, adults, at least chronologically. We grow old, we sicken, and we die. For us, humanly speaking, it is natural to assume that time progresses from the past into the present and on into the future. And of course, for fallen, sinful mankind, the future is unknown. Biblically, however, and most evangelical Christians fail to see this. They deny it. They even speak and pray against it. Biblically, time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past, because everything without fail has been eternally predestinated by our loving Heavenly Father. Man by nature hates divine predestination. Man by nature does not hate predestination. He hates divine predestination. Man predestinates. He plans for the future. He makes his purposes. He plans for retirement. He wants this. He wants that. And he works to that end. What he does not want is for everything to be in the hand of God. Did you hear about the paranoid man that visited a church? They found him cowering under the back pew because they were singing a hymn about God knowing all things. God will take care of you, and he ran and hid. Man does not hate predestination. He hates divine predestination. Man wants to determine for himself. But the Christian, in times of great trial, crisis, and tragedy, has one hope, and that is everything is in the loving purpose and hand of Almighty God. Let us read. You do not have to turn here. I simply mention it to you. The promise made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. God reveals to Abraham, now an old man and childless, that his seed, his posterity, would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. In chapter 17, the opening verses of the book of Genesis chapter 17. He tells him, I have made you. I have made you the father of many nations. Your name shall no more be called Abram, but Abraham. Abi, father, Ham, people, the father of many nations. Have I made you? And he was still childless. The future is settled in God's hands. He believed in the Lord. He acted in faith. God gave him one child. And through that child, an entire race of people. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. It will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah and the people meet for a prayer meeting beside the river canal in Babylon before they make the arduous, dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. And they pray, Thou, even Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian monarch, after spending 7 years insane through his pride, is delivered and declares, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The Apostle James, in that church conference in Acts 15, said, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, I read simply a verse here and there. Blessed, eulogetos, eulogized, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to enumerate these spiritual blessings, election and predestination and covenant redemption. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Exalexata, chosen, the dynamic middle voice, he himself and no other. He chose us out with reference to himself, not by foreknowledge, not by foreseen faith, but simply from the divine prerogative in covenant redemptive love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why should Christians hate these things? Why should Christians speak against election and predestination? This is the foundational truth that guarantees the fulfillment of every prophecy and undergirds every promise. It is only blatant unbelief in the Word of God that would cause us to be prejudiced against all of these blessings God has given to us. Do we doubt God? Do we discount His promise? That is unbelief in divine predestination. Time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. No other idea, philosophy, or theory of time can coalesce to the Word of God except this truth. And to the believer, it is the greatest of all truths that my future is settled in God's loving kindness and covenant love. Third, I want to look for a moment at a Christian theistic world and life view. Pastor Nelson spoke on this in the last hour. I want to add some comments to it. Biblical Christianity must never be truncated into a few essential doctrinal points and be called the fundamentals of the faith. The attempt to do this in the face of modernism in the last century was commendable. But to the true child of God, it is all of Scripture for all of life. All of Scripture for all of life. All of Scripture properly interpreted and understood for all of life. We should not be narrowed in our knowledge of the Word of God or the practical implications that are given. What is a Christian theistic world and life view? A world and life view is a philosophy of life. Does anyone here this morning have a degree in philosophy? We all do. You didn't know that, did you? We're all philosophers. We all have a world and life view. It's how we view ultimate reality, how we view God, how we view the world about us and our relationship to us. Many do not think in this way. They don't realize they have a world and life view. It is the sum total of all of our presuppositions, the sum total of all of our axioms, the sum total of all of those things that we oftentimes unconsciously assume or presuppose to the extent that we never question them. That's our world and life view. It is interesting, is it not, to meditate and contemplate what is my world and life view? What is my relationship to all of created reality? What is my relationship to God? What is my relationship to everyone else? What am I doing here? The year before I was converted, I found myself reading philosophy books. Life had no meaning. I was 19 years old. I read some of the outstanding philosophers. I was trying to find meaning in life. At that age, life had no meaning. There was no ultimate here that made everything fit together. The one that gave meaning to the many. I didn't know. I didn't understand. Until God converted me. I remember one morning, it was an El Nino year. We did not pour missile sites that day. I was told to check in. I did. I went back to reading my Bible. I'd been converted for about 3 months. The reading that morning was Ephesians chapter 1. I read Ephesians chapter 1. I closed my Bible. And I remember saying this: if He loved me then, He loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of election, like a ray of light breaking through the dark, that I got a true scriptural assurance of my salvation, of my faith. My faith was bound by the Word of God and simply not an experience. A Christian theistic world and life view, it does not do us good simply to believe in God. Mere monotheism means nothing. A Christian theistic world and life view is a philosophy of life, a grasp of all reality that derives from the self-revealing triune God of Scripture. It was called in the last hour, I repeat it, a revelational epistemology. That our whole source of knowledge and idea of knowledge derives from the inscripturated Word of God. That is true biblical Christianity. Not picking a doctrine here or an aspect here or an idea here, but all of Scripture for all of life. If you want to look along in Acts chapter 17, you may. This is the Locus Classicus, the classic passage of apologetics in the New Testament. We have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be set for a defense of the faith, apologia, an apology, a defense. Philippians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Jude 3, we should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. All of these, but the real classic passage is Acts chapter 17. Paul before the Areopagus, Paul before the Athenian philosophical court that met there at the Areopagus. He presents Christianity as a world and life view. Now, we are told by some that Paul failed on this occasion, that he sought to play the philosopher and he failed. And so when he left Athens and went and sailed on to Corinth, he determined never to try to play the philosophers again and simply be a humble Christian preaching Christ and Him crucified. He said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of the gospel. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are told, and that's what he wrote to the Corinthians, we are told that he learned his lesson at Athens. Nothing could be further from the truth. The key to Acts chapter 17, the key to his address to the Athenian philosophical court is found in verses 16, 17, and 18. The verbs in verse 18 are all in the imperfect tense in the original language. Events were building up to a confrontation, a climax, a crisis between the Apostle Paul and the leading philosophers of the day. And so they arrested him. They took him. It was a benign situation. They took him before the court to do something, to put Jesus and the resurrection in a true historical context. And he put it in a historical redemptive context. He was preaching for several weeks. He was preaching the gospel. He seemed to some of them to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them, ton iesun kai he ten anastasin. Jesus and the resurrection. They thought it referred to a male god and a female goddess from their polytheistic presuppositions and their own world and life view. He went before the court, Mars Hill, Areopagus, and he preached to them. And all he did was put Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context, and some of the leading philosophers and men and women of Athens were converted after that message. And a message that wins souls is never a failure. But his presentation, they understood what he was talking about. It wasn't the fisherman Peter who was there. It wasn't the tax collector Matthew who was there. It was Paul, the ex-Jewish rabbi, well studied in Greek philosophy, able to answer the issues of the day that God providentially put there. I want to look at his address beginning in verse 22 and just survey it. He began in verses 22 through 24 with the nature and character of God. what, not whom. What ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. You worship the divine nature. You have a sense of the divine. You have the sensus divinitatis. Being made in the image and likeness of God, you have a sense of God ontologically within your being. What you ignorantly worship, this I declare to you with full authority. So reads the original language. And he boldly then develops his truth. First, the nature and character of God, verses 22 through 24. Second, God's independence from, and yet his innate relationship with and his sovereign rule over all creation. Verses 24 and 25. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The word worship there is therapeuon, from which we have our word therapeutic. Their gods needed therapy. Their gods needed men. The God of the Bible does not. He's completely self-existent and self-sufficient. Every word carefully chosen. Third, the unity of the human race. The Athenians thought that they were a special people. Fourth, the rise and fall of succeeding civilizations. The course of history revealing the divine design that man might grope after God and see Him because of His footprints in history. Verses 26 and 27. Fifth, the nature of man as the image bearer of God. He said, we are the offspring of God. He meant the image bearer of God. Verses 26 through 28. Sixth, his fallen and incapacitated condition. Verses 27 and 30. Seventh, the willful ignorance and culpability of idolatry. Verse 28. Because we exist in God's image, we're not to think that God is like unto sticks and stones and gold and silver. Idolatry. It's inexcusable. He dealt with man as having a sense of the divine nature ontologically within his being. Then, Jesus and the resurrection are put in their redemptive historical context. Verses 30 and 31. God hath appointed a day in judgment in which He will judge all men by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given Him assurance unto all men that hath raised Him from the dead. He didn't mention our Lord by name, but they knew whom He was speaking about. This is the presentation of Christianity as a world and life view, a philosophy of life. Paul presents this as Christian theistic world and life view, and some of the greatest people in the assembly that day were converted. He didn't try to play the philosopher and fail. He had the role of a Christian apologist, and he succeeded gloriously. This was Paul's finest hour. A Christian world and life view. All of Scripture for all of life. These are encompassing, all embracing issues that derive from the Word of God that determine our Christian experience, whether it is biblical or not. What a horrible thing it is, a great misadventure, to seek an experience that is not scriptural, to look for things that God has not promised in this life, and multitudes are led astray. Jesus' Calling has sold over 20-some million copies now. Pure, unscriptural, if I might not say demonic, mysticism. Completely divorcing Christian experience, or at least religious experience, from the Word of God, denying the canonicity of Scripture and denying the ultimate authority of God's truth. Pure mysticism, and yet it remains the best so-called Christian seller in this age. A complete departure from a Christian theistic world and life view. The fourth issue that I want to pass upon this morning is salvation is by grace through faith. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. One of those glorious passages that puts the major terminology of salvation together. Salvation is by grace through faith. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. He has made a statement related to Christian experience, and then in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he launches into eternity and shows that believers are in heaven positionally in Christ, even now. Then he gives a doctrinal exposition of this statement in verses 8 through 10. Explanatory, epexegetical. For by grace are ye saved through faith. For by grace you are having been saved through faith. We have a periphrastic construction in the original language. Sesosmenoi is a perfect participle. For by grace you have been saved, you continue on, and your salvation is certain by grace. We cannot put this, encompassing reality of this linguistic statement, we can't put it into good English. We have to paraphrase it into a paragraph. It's all inclusive, past, present, and future, through faith. Diapisteos, through faith, not because of faith. Saving faith is not mere human trust, not because of faith. And I find that being taught today, the saving faith is mere human trust. We have it. It's our property. We were born with it, this element of trust. And if we just take this trust whereby we trust people or we trust things, if we take this and put it in Christ, we are saved. That's manifestly false. That's mere human trust. It is not saving faith. If it's mere human trust, then it has no objective character or quality. It varies from individual to individual. And our churches are filled with people, mere professing Christians, because they think that saving faith is mere human trust. Through faith, diapisteos. Faith is instrumental, not causative. And that comes from the very grammar of the New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The word that in the Greek is really this, and it's neuter. It refers to salvation. Everything of salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God from beginning to end. Everything concerning salvation comes from God and derives from Him. Not of works. It is the gift of God. Literally, of God, emphatically, the gift. Emphasizing it's a divine gift. Salvation is not a gift offered. It's a gift bestowed. That is the dividing point of error and truth. Salvation is not a gift offered. It's a gift bestowed. The work of God, effectually, in divine grace, a gift bestowed. For His workmanship we are, His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our very Christian experience and its validity is included in the truth and reality of salvation by grace through faith. Do we understand grace? I hear in much preaching that grace is a principle that stands against the principle of works. But it seems to be a passive principle, as though God offers grace if we will only receive it. The truth is, if we take the analogy of faith, the total teaching of Scripture as it bears upon any one given point, it's coherent, it's non-contradictory. Grace is at once a principle, a personification, a prerogative, and a power. Let's look at each of these. It's a principle, not a passive principle that God simply casts out to sinners, whether or not they will receive it, but it's an active principle. People are actually converted. They are saved from themselves. They are saved from the reigning power of sin. Second, it is a personification. All grace is ministered through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to call oneself a Christian and not have a vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All grace is through Him. And there are many professing Christians who are simply in a state of being and in their behavior, graceless people. Third, it is a prerogative. Saving grace that has an objective character and quality that is the same for all of the redeemed is both free and sovereign. It comes to the sinner most freely, and God designs to save whom He will. Explain to me the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Explain to me the conversion of Saul of Tarsus according to the paradigm of free will. According to the paradigm of the altar call. What we find in Saul of Tarsus and in every true child of God, for he held himself up as a pattern to those who should hereafter believe, is God's free and sovereign grace whereby sinners are saved from themselves and from the reigning power of sin. And finally, grace is a power. Divine grace calls. Divine grace regenerates. Divine grace converts. Divine grace justifies and sanctifies and adopts the child of God, and divine grace will carry us on to glory. We must not be ignorant of the realities of the very essentials of salvation, and we must understand what the Word of God, inscripturated, teaches about divine grace. Our fifth consideration. What is the major inclusive theme of Scripture? What is the major inclusive theme of Scripture? If we were to take the entirety of Scripture and distill it down, we see God's eternal, creative, and government purpose to create the universe, to put the world here, this small, insignificant planet, as it were, as the theater in which to demonstrate all of the glory of His attributes in righteousness and in judgment. And in the midst and very center of God's eternal purpose is His redemptive purpose. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time came. This is why He lived an impeccable and sinless life. This is why He suffered and He died, that through His active obedience and His passive obedience, He might provide a perfect righteousness for those whom God had designed to save. What is the pervasive, if we could distill it down? The salvation of sinners through the blood of the cross for the glory of God. With those three predominant notes, we can hold the totality of Scripture in our hands, as it were, and we can see meaning to all things. The salvation of sinners through the blood of the cross for the glory of God. And now, finally, all prophecies will infallibly be fulfilled. The Christian is the only one who intelligently lives for the future. In our modern American society, most people live for the future. Retirement. That's their heaven on earth. Retirement. Quit this 9-to-5 or 8-to-4:30 job. Be done with this and retire. The Christian His hope is transcendent to that state of glory which will be eternal. And he looks and anticipates this with a certainty. Yes, we live toward the future as others do, but our future is transcendent in a state of glory. Look at Romans chapter 8, if you were. Romans chapter 8, verses 19. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon, I reason this out, and what is that? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he's going to list these later on in chapter 8. All the horrible things that men can do in persecuting believers and killing them. He said these are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation, the word the creature here is creation. For the earnest expectation of all of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation means literally in the Greek to lean forward and stretch out the neck, looking at runners going to win the race, reaching out with great anticipation to see the consummation of the issue. He pictures all of creation as earnestly expecting this, straining, watching for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to futility. The word vanity here means futility. All of creation is in bondage to futility because of man's sin. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Reverse the meaning. The liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiotheseon, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When a boy in the Greco-Roman society in which Paul lived reached his majority, when he became of legal age, his father would take him into the marketplace, talk to the city dignitaries. They would place him on a raised platform, and the mayor or some other dignitary would give an oration of what it meant to enter into one's inheritance, to become a full citizen of Rome. And then his father would take off the toga of boyhood and put upon him the white toga, the outer garment, the toga virilis. And he would enter in that day as the full heir. Our glorified bodies and our resurrection is the finality of our adoption, our huiotheseia, our placing as sons. All of creation is intensely awaiting this, and we ourselves also. Yes, if we are true biblical Christians, we eagerly and we with certainty anticipate the future. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. I was asked by someone some time ago, do you believe in the Big Bang? I said, yes. They said, how can you as a Christian believe in the Big Bang? I said, it is future. It's future. We read it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in light of that, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. What manner of persons must you be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, Peter just cuts to the quick now. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The word look there means we are constantly, present tense, we are constantly with certainty anticipating. The true biblical Christian lives for the future with great expectation. Regardless of what happens to us in this life, we are sustained by truth that is transcendent. It reaches into eternity. What saith the Scripture? These are the real issues. If we can but grasp them to fuel our courage and our consistency as the children of God, living for a span of a few short years at one point in human history. I speak these things from God's Word for the edification of God's people. We of all people should have an incurable joy, even in the midst of trial and tragedy. But what of the unconverted? You have nothing, my friend. You have nothing to look forward to but eternal condemnation, because you are estranged from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Know the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent to live, to suffer, to die, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the Father's right hand for one purpose, to be the Savior of sinners. Look to Him. Close with Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Feed Your people, glorify Yourself, and awaken, we pray, those who are without hope in the Lord Jesus. We commit this to You in His name. Amen.